Well, it's great to be back in Pontypool again with my Indian cold. I've got to ask your forgiveness before we get into this. If I sort of get halfway through the sermon and run out of speed and run out of voice, then I might be calling on somebody else to finish the sermon off. It's either that, I've got it recorded on my phone, and I'll have to put that to the microphone, and you can have somebody preaching the gospel with nobody at the front of the church, which would be an interesting thing. I'm really feeling quite emotional today, and I'll tell you why. I've been preaching in this church for over 20 years, and to come back this morning and see the church two-thirds full is a wonderful thing. I remember 20 years ago being in the room at the back praying for Jeff Seaborn, and I had no idea who he was. And then one day at a house fellowship on a Thursday night, I realized that here was the guy that I've been praying for 20 years. And it's just a very emotional thing. I also feel quite emotional about the reading that I'm going to bring to you. It's ever such a well-known passage. It's one that you've heard sermons on since you were in Sunday school, or heard stories about, if in fact you go back that far. It's a story that you've heard sermons on if you've been in this church for some time, not very long ago. I can remember Di preaching on this very passage 3 years ago. I promise you, I've not pinched his notes. And I'm sort of half hoping you can't remember what he said, so that you can't say to me afterwards, "Di said that, but he said it much better." And it is a great passage. When I first got involved in something called text telling, which is learning scripture word for word and then telling it back as a story rather than as a reading or as a recitation, this was the first passage I ever learned. So it's very special to me. And I guess I almost know this passage better than any other passage in the whole of Scripture. It's from Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And you could probably quote most of it yourself. It's in verse 17. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. If you're using the Pulpit Bibles, page 1037. I'm sorry, I think I've just pinched your Bible. You're right, you're good, thanks. So, page 1037, it's headed, "Jesus Heals a Paralytic." On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Can I just say that most of the other modern translations have that as, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." It's a great passage. I'm going to keep referring to this as a story, but I need to just make it clear right at the beginning that when I say it's a story, it doesn't mean that I in some way think this is fiction. I believe this is an historical record of something that actually happened. The same story is told in Matthew and in Luke, so it's attested to by three of the gospel writers, and I believe that this is actually an historical record of a factual event that happened 2,000 years ago, around about the year AD 30. So forgive me if I use the word story and understand what I mean by it. Mind you, this passage is one that could very easily be told as a story. It's got that sort of rhythm to it. It could also be turned into a pretty good film, I would think. But it'd be an interesting film. It'd be quite a short film, I guess. But I have this sort of vision at the end of the film. If you stayed on long enough to see the credits, it would be like no other film you've ever seen. If you have ever stayed on to see the end of the credits, then you'll notice that they roll down the screen. I mean, no one ever does. They always get out as soon as the last bit of the film has been shown, don't they? Down one side, you have the names of the people who are being portrayed. And on the other side of the screen, you have the names of the people who are doing the acting. Well, on this one, it would be very one-sided, wouldn't it? Because we haven't got any names in this story apart from Jesus himself. All the other characters are totally anonymous. No one knows who they were. No one knows what their names are. They just know that these things happen to these people who no one remembers by name anymore. Don't let that in any way fool you. This is a great story. This is a story that is full of interest and excitement and drama. There's conflict in there. There's love in there. There's forgiveness in there. And it's a wonderful story that we can maybe learn a little bit from this morning. I just want to say sorry that I'm not going to say anything new today. It's all going to be a little bit predictable. Well, when you think people have been preaching on this for 2,000 years, it's highly unlikely that I could think of anything to say this morning that's never been said before. But I just hope that as I speak, that the Holy Spirit will take my words and you'll remember not the words of a man with a bad throat, but that you will let the Holy Spirit take you to the place he wants to take you to, and you will allow him to speak to your heart and perhaps to change your heart this morning and help you to understand a little bit more where you stand before him. So we're going to have a look at some of the people who were involved in this. We're going to learn from the privilege and the peril in this story. And along the way, thank you very much, James. You don't know what I'm going to thank you for, but I was feeling very iffy about this morning because I was going to speak about something else, and I thought God was saying do this, and you've actually quoted one of the verses that I'm going to use later on, so it's been a real blessing. Thank you. We're going to look at the individuals and the groups of people who are involved in this story, and we're going to start by looking at the four. And you're thinking, how does he know it was four? Because it wasn't there in the reading that I brought you. It just said some men came. If you look in the other stories in Mark and in Luke, in Matthew, you will find there that it says there were four men who brought this poor, paralyzed man to Jesus. So that's the reason why I say there was four. Do you know there's a principle involved here? The principle is that for most people in this church, somebody will have been responsible for bringing you under the sound of the gospel. Don't know who it is. Okay, there are exceptions to the rule. There's always somebody who was walking down the road and saw a church with the door open and they went in and heard the gospel and became a Christian. But for the vast majority of people in the kingdom and in this room, I would say they were encouraged to come to church by someone else. Somebody helped them come to the foot of the cross. And it's certainly the case in this story here. These four guys who really want to help this paralyzed man to get to Jesus. Now, they thrill me, these four. They fill me with excitement because these are the heroes of the story. The people who help others to come to Christ are always the heroes of the story. And in many of our lives, there are heroes that we should perhaps be thanking God for more than we do. It may have been your mum. It may have been your dad. It may have been the person next door. It may have been a Sunday school teacher. It may have been a teacher in school. It may have been someone you work with. It may have been somebody that you've met when you've been going out. But somebody, somewhere along the line, may well have said to you, why don't you come to church this Sunday? Why don't you come to our GC this Thursday night? Why don't you come and find out more about Christ? For me, it was a guy called Norman. Norman was the strangest man you've ever met in all your life. He was really weird. Everybody laughed at him behind his back. People pointed at him and said what a weird chap this was. He used to live about 5 miles away from where we lived. And he used to, He used to work about 5 miles away from where we lived. And he used to cycle there. And there was a great big hill coming home, even more steep than the one going up to Pantigasic. And if my dad was coming home from where he was working, he used to have a van, Dad would stop the van and say to Norman, if he was going up the hill, shove your bike in the back and I'll give you a lift home. Now, that was all the excuse that Norman needed, because every Saturday morning, without fail, Norman was knocking on the door at 9 o'clock in the morning or even earlier, with half a dozen eggs and an invitation to church. He never missed the opportunity. I guess, I almost don't want to say this, but I guess you could say he was egging me on. Sorry. And I used to metaphorically hide under the bed. I mean, not literally, but you wouldn't have got me downstairs to actually have to speak to Norman for all the tea in China. My dad had to answer the door. But eventually I worked out that if I just said yes to him once and went to church, then the next time I could say with some credibility, well, actually, I didn't enjoy it. It wasn't for me. I won't be coming again. And so I said yes. How many of you in this church said yes to come to church just to shut somebody up? So many people tell me that. I said I'd go to church just to shut him up and then I wouldn't have to do it again. And I went to church and with Norman and his wife, and that was the start of the journey. And for so many of us here, there's been somebody in our life that God has used to bring us under the sound of the gospel. I wonder if we say thank you to God for them enough. I so often, Norman has appeared in my sermon more than anybody else who's ever lived, apart from the people in the Bible. Because if it weren't for him, I don't know where I'd be today. So I wonder if there are heroes of the faith that you would think of and say thank you to God for this morning. More importantly, I wonder how many of us have taken the opportunity to be a hero of the faith for somebody else. How many of us have taken the opportunity to say to a friend or a neighbor, to say to a member of our family, listen, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come and find out more about Christ? These four did it, and look what happened. None of us know who they were. None of us know what their names were, but we do know what they did, because what they did is far more important than what their names were. And looking back on this story all those years ago and remembering that nobody can actually say, well, George, Bill, Fred and Tom were great blokes, it just excites me that every day that paralyzed man got out of bed and stood on his feet. Every time he put his shoes and socks on. Every time he walked out of the house and every time he walked up the road, he should have said, thank God that I met Jesus. And thank God for those four people who took me there. You know, we say so often from this pulpit, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to be bold in sharing the gospel, that we need to take the opportunities that present themselves to us. We need to share the truth of what God has done in our lives. And we don't just say it in order to put pressure on you to do something. It's because we would love you to share the sheer joy of being used by God to introduce someone to Christ. This is a great story, this, you see. And you read about the paralyzed man and you think this paralyzed man was such a great example to us, and look what happened to him, and he's the good news in this story. But it's not just the paralyzed man who's the good news in this story. It's not just the paralyzed man who never forgot that day. It's also these four friends. They never forgot it either. They never forgot that one day God used them to change somebody's life. Fantastic. And I wonder how many of us have had the opportunity to be used by God in that way. Let me tell you, if you have, you'll never forget it. I remember, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I remember a few weeks ago at the Leisure Centre when Jim was preaching. And he did something that I've never heard him do before. He made an appeal. And James responded. Not him, the other one. James responded. And you know, I felt so glad for that young lad. But Jim was nearly bouncing off the ceiling. I've never seen Jim so thrilled to be used by God to bring somebody else into a knowledge of Christ so that Christ could change his life. Don't miss the opportunity, ladies and gentlemen. If you have the opportunity and it will be presented to you, don't miss the chance to share the gospel. Don't miss the chance to bring somebody to the place where they can have their needs met by the risen Christ. Not just for their sake, but for yours too. And the other thing I like about this story, you see, is that it wasn't just one person involved in bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus. There were four of them. And I love that. I think that's brilliant. You know, it couldn't have been done with one person. I've got this old picture of this one guy dragging the paralyzed man by his heels to try and get him to Jesus and failing. And then I think, well, could it have been done by two? And there'd be one holding his shoulders and the other holding his feet. And it just wouldn't work, would it? You wouldn't get him very far. And then I thought about, well, yes, it could possibly be done by three, but it'd be a bit lopsided. And I don't know what you do with the odd leg. To get this paralyzed man into the presence of Christ, it needed four people to work together. And I think that is really presenting us with a picture that is extremely valuable and worthwhile. Friends, we need to work together for the salvation of souls in this town in which we live. It's great when we are prepared to stand alone in proclaiming the gospel, but isn't it great when we work together in doing so? A few weeks ago, I went to a wonderful evening on a Tuesday night. It was part of the School of Prayer series that's been going on. If you've missed it, you've missed something really valuable, ladies and gentlemen. If you get the chance, please go to the next one because it's really special. And two people that you may know called Andy and Sophie were leading it that night. And it was a fab evening. You can pay me afterwards. It was a really, really great evening. But as we were coming towards the end, Sophie said, let's have a time of prayer. And she prayed for what she called the prodigals. She prayed for the people who used to come to church but don't seem to be around anymore. And after Sophie had prayed for the prodigals, one by one people prayed. And virtually everybody in that room prayed for the prodigals. It wasn't something that was laid on the heart of one person. It was something that was laid on the heart of every person there. And we've had GCs where we've done exactly the same thing as a result of that, praying for the prodigals. I pray for the prodigals. Others do as well. And isn't it great when the people of Christ are of one mind, working together in agreement, in solidarity, in unity, seeking that God's will might be done and people might be changed by the power of the risen Christ. It's a wonderful thing when the people of God dwell and work together in unity. And these folk here, these four wonderful and brilliant folk, they do just that. They put aside their differences. They're prepared to work hard. They're prepared to put effort into it. They're prepared to face ridicule. Have you ever tried to help somebody and it's all gone wrong? Happens to me all the time. I think I'm going to do something really nice for somebody, and as soon as I've started doing it, it begins to fall apart. And it's a bit like that for these four guys here. I remember years ago, I went all the way down to Dorset to help somebody out. And it was dark. And this is very personal. You'll have to forgive me for this. It was very dark, and it was in the middle of winter. It was just for Christmas. And I got just the other side of Bath. I don't know if I can tell you this, actually. I'll probably be excommunicated. And I needed the loo. Desperate. And so I pulled into this sort of entranceway in front of a gate. And I thought, I'll just hop over the gate. Now, up to this point, everything had been going fine. Everything had been going perfectly. I was making good time. The car was working right. I was on the right route. Everything was going to be perfect. I had jumped over the... This was some time ago. As you probably guessed. I jumped over the gate and landed on the other side, and just for a moment, everything was perfect. I landed, and then it all started going wrong. And it was as if I'd been standing on a crust, and the crust had broken. And the sad thing is, that's exactly what had happened. And I'd landed in a slurry pit. And for those of you know, and I went down to this distance in the slurry pit. I had to drive the rest of the journey with my trousers and my shoes in the boot of the car. Now, you notice how I told you that story without the unnecessary use of the word underclothes. But you can work it out for yourself. I eventually got down to Dorset and went to see a friend of mine and said, can I borrow a pair of trousers? And the only thing is, he was about that big. He was really, really thin. So it didn't really work. But my wife had a phone call later that evening from the people who used to live next door to her saying, I've got your husband in my house and his trousers are in the washing machine. Everything went wrong, or appeared to do so. And the further it went on, the worse it got. Now, I can see these four guys feeling that that's exactly what they were saying, what was happening to them. They'd done the great thing, the brave thing, the heroic thing, and they brought this fella to the house where Jesus was. And they knew it was beginning to go wrong when they found they couldn't get him into the house. There were all these people, and they just couldn't get in. So they thought, well, we'll just go up on the top and see if there's a way in through the roof. And having got up there, they realized that the only way through the roof was starting to remove the tiles. And it's the sort of thing you begin and then wish that you'd never begun doing it. You know, you take one tile away and you can just see a few people down below. And then you take another and then you realize the people down below are getting covered in plaster. Or whatever the roof was made of. And it gets more and more embarrassing because all the people down below are now looking up at these four guys. And now they're lowering their friend on ropes, on his mat, down into the middle of the room. What an incredibly embarrassing, difficult thing to do. But they don't care about the embarrassment. They don't care that everything seems to be going wrong. Because right from the start, their one priority has been, we've got to get our friend to Christ. Now, there are times in our lives when we've known that God has been saying to us, share the gospel with this person, bring them to church. And nothing seems to have happened. In fact, sometimes you feel as if things are just getting worse and the person thinks you're nuts. But you keep on, keep on, keep on. Never give up. And sooner or later, that person will come to the place where they'll come to church. If only to shut us up, but they'll come. And God will bless them. God will speak to them. And we just ask that for those people who are upon our minds, the people we're thinking of now, our friends and our relations and our neighbours that we've been praying for. And sometimes it seems that they would rather we just shut up about it. We just pray that the time will come when they'll come, when they're healed, and when they'll respond to the gospel. Let me move on to the next group of people that I want to talk about. And these are the difficult ones, really. And I don't want to spend too much time on them because basically this is a good news story. But there are some people in this tale who are slightly more difficult. In the version of the Bible that I was using, the contemporary English version, CEV as it's sometimes called, these are called the Pharisees and experts in the law of Moses. In the authorized version, they're called the doctors of the law of Moses. And these, whenever Di talks about the Pharisees, you probably notice he's got this really mean, whingy voice that they use. I can't do voices, so I'm not even going to try. But they were there. They weren't there like the paralyzed man was, hoping to come to meet with Jesus. They weren't there like the four helpers were, hoping to get their friend to be healed. Rather, these people were there to cavil, to carp, to complain. These people were there because they were looking for fault. And don't make the mistake, as I've always done, of thinking there were probably just three or four of them. There were lots of these people, lots and lots of these folk. The Bible says they come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So this was a sizable minority within this group of people. And all they wanted was that they needed to hear Jesus say something that would give them a tool to use against Christ. They were looking for a mistake, looking for something that he might say that would fly in the face of the Jewish thought at the time. They were really looking for some way to trip him up. And the fabulous thing is, of course, that Jesus knew exactly how to deal with these people when they thought they'd found something that they could use against him. And really and truly, nothing has changed. When you look at the people who make up this crowd, they're pretty much the same sort of people who make up the crowd in any gathering these days, in any growing church, in every evangelical outreach. There are people who are represented by these folk in the story back in AD 30. There are those who have come with the express desire to meet with Jesus. There are others who are there in AD 30. There were those people who were there and they were following Jesus simply because they enjoyed what he had to say. He was a great orator, but they were there simply to hear him. There were others who were there without a doubt who were following Jesus because they knew that this man was special, that they knew that this man was the Son of God. Not a full understanding yet, but an understanding that would grow as time went on. And then in any congregation or any gathering, there are people who are more like these Pharisees and experts in the law. Because it says they were just sitting there. Just sitting there. And I guess these are the most difficult people of the lot. No emotional engagement. No desire to meet with Christ. They're just there sitting. And it's very easy to think of these people and consider that there's no hope for them. But the great fact is that there is hope for them, the same as there is hope for anyone else. Because the Spirit of the living God can get hold of you, whoever you are, whatever your reason for being in the presence of Christ is. Your life can be changed by the risen Christ. Just like these people standing there with a desire to criticize and to carp at what Christ was saying could too have been changed by him. If only they'd had the humility to see and to hear what was really going on there. So there will always be intellectuals trying to find fault and pouring scorn on faith and forgiveness in the fact of miracle. There will often be religious naysayers looking down their noses at any faith that is personal or emotional or evangelical. These are the people who are cynical and critical and skeptical. But the message is clear. Don't be dismayed by such people. Don't be put off. Don't be disheartened by the people who write the books these days. Don't be disheartened by those who try to tear the faith apart with their intellectual prowess, because the fact is that Jesus still changes lives today, the same as he did 2,000 years ago. The fact is that Jesus still forgives those whose sin has not been forgiven today, as happened all those years ago. And the proof of the pudding today is the same as it was then. We may not have the intellectual armory to stand against them on an intellectual front, but we can nevertheless point to those whose lives have been changed by Christ. We can nevertheless present to those who stand against the power of the gospel, those whose lives have been turned upside down, those whose sins are forgiven, those who have changed their way of living, whose marriages have been healed, whose relationships have been put right, whose destructive habits have been put to one side, and we can say this proves that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins here on earth. There's the evidence. Just as it was 2,000 years ago, Jesus can say, which is easier, for me to tell this man that his sins are forgiven or to tell him to get up and walk? Now watch. And they watched and saw the evidence. What's the greatest argument to those who argue with the truth of the gospel? It's not our intellect. It's not anything that proves how clever we are. If we want to prove that the gospel is true, show people what Jesus can do in the lives of those around them. Show people what Jesus has done in your life. You know what it says in Revelations? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Jesus is still doing great things today. Never be afraid to share that fact and let people see what a wonderful Savior we have. Show the doubter the evidence, change lives, redeemed lives, people touched by the power of God, and never, ever give up. Looking back over history, there have been so many who've come with the express desire to tear apart the truth of the gospel, and they've walked away redeemed. Think of Paul. Did his very best to destroy the early church. Many died because of this one man. Changed. Changed completely. The greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Here's this man who almost wrote half the New Testament. And first of all, he was dead against the gospel, but Jesus changed him. And in more modern times, C.S. Lewis, a professor at Oxford University, did his very best in his early days to argue against the gospel. But Jesus changed him. And we can see in this man evidence of the fact that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Because he changed. And he wrote those wonderful books. Many of you have read them. The books we read as kids, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. The books of apologetics and the books of theology. What a great man. And then there was Frank Morrissey. Have I got the right name? Frank Morrison. Morrissey's a completely different person. Frank Morrison wrote Who Moved the Stone. Have you read Who Moved the Stone? He had one intention in mind. I want to prove that the resurrection never happened. And he wrote the book and he proved that it did. You know? Sometimes the very people who are most adamant in resisting the gospel are the ones who the Spirit gets hold of and changes. So don't be put off by the 21st century equivalent of these Pharisees and doctors of the law or experts in the law of Moses. Don't be put off with them. We serve a risen Savior who is perfectly able to meet their arguments. All we need to do is provide the evidence of what Christ can do in men and women today. I want to go on to the third point. And see, I preached on this passage before. But when I was preparing it over the last week, I suddenly realized that in all likelihood, everything I've preached over the last 40 years has been a load of rubbish. And so I've pretty much torn up my notes when I've preached on this before. And you're gonna listen to what I've got to say and you're going to think, well, how on earth could he have missed that? Because what only became evident to me yesterday has been obvious to you for donkey's years. So just put it down to stupidity or something. And I got there in the end. We're going to talk for a moment or two then about the paralyzed man himself. And there's so much to say. I could go on for hours and hours, but I'm not going to, I promise you. Here was a man who was on a journey. He started off as a stranger, and then he became a friend, and then he became a witness. Here's somebody who knew about Jesus, who became someone who knew Jesus personally, to someone who brought other people to understand what Christ could do. He started off then as a stranger. And really and truly, this whole journey that he went on is the journey that every one of us have been on or are just embarking upon. Because for every single one of us in this room this morning, there was a time when we were a stranger too. There was a time when we had no relationship with Christ, when we had no idea who he was on a personal level. We knew about him, but we didn't know him. Every one of us has been there. But my prayer and the prayer of every Christian in this room, that if you haven't got any further than that in your spiritual journey, for you at this point, Jesus is still someone you know about rather than know on a personal level, that you will get to the point in your journey today where you meet with him and where your life is changed as well. Today. This very day, that can happen. So all of us know something about Jesus through assemblies or RE lessons or what we've heard about what Christmas is all about or Easter. Maybe we've even watched Songs of Praise. So we've all heard something. And I guess this crippled man knew quite a lot about Jesus, otherwise he wouldn't have been there. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Why did this crippled man come to see Jesus? Now, if you'd asked me that question a week ago, I'd have said because he wanted to get his legs fixed. And I suddenly realized yesterday, and you're thinking, oh, for goodness sake, where have you been all these years? I suddenly realized yesterday that there is absolutely no evidence to suppose that this crippled man came to Jesus to get his legs fixed. Because it says in Scripture that they tried to get him into the house to place him in front of Jesus. It gives no clue why. Now, I believe now, and forgive me if I'm wrong, because this is only something I realized yesterday. And I may not be right. If I'm wrong, please come and tell me. But I believe on the basis of an understanding of what salvation is all about and having sins forgiven is all about, I now believe that actually this crippled man came for salvation. It's quite possible that everybody else in that room thought that he'd come to have his legs healed. But there is no evidence to suppose that he came in order to get his legs healed. I believe that he realized that he had a need to get his sins forgiven, that he came in faith to get his sins forgiven, that he knew who Jesus was, and he said to his mate, I need to get to see Jesus because I need to have my life changed. And they took him. You see, it isn't true to say that believing that Christ can heal legs will make you a Christian. It won't. It isn't true to say that believing that Jesus can heal will make you a Christian. Believing that Jesus can heal won't forgive your sins. The only thing that will forgive your sins is an understanding that you, like everyone who's ever walked this earth, are a sinner and you need your sins forgiven. So what did Jesus say when he saw their faith? My friend, your sins are forgiven. And that's fantastic. He met the man's needs. Now, I've always preached before that the man came thinking that his problem was that he couldn't walk, but Jesus knew what the greatest need was, and so he said, your sins are forgiven. But you see, before your sins are forgiven, you need to repent of your sins. Same as I do. Same as I did. Before my sins can be forgiven, I've got to acknowledge the fact that I am a sinner. Before my sins are forgiven, I've got to realize that the only way to have my sins forgiven is Christ. And if I don't do that, if I don't understand that Jesus can heal sins and I can't do it myself or forgive sins, if I don't come to that conclusion, then my sins aren't going to get forgiven. Simple as that. So when this chap turns up and is lowered through the roof into the middle of the room, Jesus looks at him and immediately knows his heart. What this guy wants is forgiveness of sins. My friend, your sins are forgiven. If you've come this morning and deep in your heart somewhere is the sense that you'd love to know freedom from guilt. You'd really love it if you could walk out of this place and that burden that you've been carrying for years because of the way you've lived your life up to now can be taken away. And Christ is here, just as he was in that crowded room 2,000 years ago. And your sins can be forgiven. And sometimes it's more difficult to forgive yourself than anything else in the world. But the great truth is today that because Jesus can forgive your sin, he can give you the power to forgive yourself too. Fabulous thing. Fabulous thing. Gospel is the most wonderful, wonderful, amazing message. You can come here in this room as a stranger, but you can go out as a friend. Not good. You can come in as a stranger, but you can go out as a friend. So this man's life was turned round. Jesus knew exactly what his greatest need is. It's to have the sin dealt with, to be forgiven, to be free from guilt. He was almost certainly Jewish, and every Jew knew the famous verse from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You've already heard it this morning. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. I believe that that's what this man wanted for himself. I just want to know what it's like. What it's like to have my sins forgiven. My friend, your sins are forgiven. Wonderful. Does the same thing today. Nothing's changed in that respect. And that's why Jesus responded in the way that he did. I think he understood what this man's heart was like. I want to move on to the last point that I want to share with you. But before that, I just want to say that whatever need you have this morning, whether you think your greatest need is to, I don't know, sort out your marriage, whether you think your greatest need is, I don't know, to make you free from debt, whether you think your greatest need is, I don't know, to be healthy again, actually, your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. It's the greatest need in the life of every human being. Puts everything else into context. Because if Christ has the power to heal sin, he's got the power to sort out the other things too. Okay, let me move on to the last point. I just want to talk about Jesus himself. And this will only take 5 minutes, but I found something that I just rejoiced in as I prepared this part of the message. So there's obvious things we could say. First of all, when the crippled man is brought in front of Jesus, Jesus welcomes him. He doesn't turn him away. He doesn't say, you're late. He doesn't say, because of you, I've got plaster all over my head. He doesn't say, I haven't got time, there's all these other people. He just welcomes him. And whoever you are this morning, let me say that Jesus welcomes you. Whatever your past is, whatever you've done, whatever the burden of guilt you have, whatever your past sin is, he welcomes you. He wants you to meet with him. More than anything, he wants you to meet with him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus knows the heart of this man. We don't. And we don't need to know what he's got up to in the past. But Jesus knows. No one else needs to know, but Jesus knows. Third thing is that Jesus has the power to meet his greatest need. And he meets it. He says, my friend, your sins are forgiven. And everybody looking on is gobsmacked by what he's just said. It is such an incredible thing to claim. He, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins here on earth. And as we come to the end of this message, can I please make one or two things absolutely clear? There is one word that I want to bring to this that's not there, but I want to bring the word all to this message because it's really important. All is something which is central to this whole event. The first all is this, that man was forgiven of his sins, but all of us need our sins forgiven because all of us have sinned. All of us can know what it is to have our sins forgiven, regardless of what we've done. The other all is that Christ is the all-sufficient. We don't need anything else for salvation. All we need for salvation is to hear the words of Christ saying, my friend, your sins are forgiven. You don't need to go out and add effort to that, add money to that, add anything else to it. For your sins to be forgiven, all that is needed is the fact that Christ has the power to forgive sins here on earth. There is nothing more to be added to that. And my prayer and the prayer of every Christian in this room this morning is that if you don't until now know that all of your sins can be forgiven by this all-sufficient Christ who has all authority, our prayer is that you will today. I have one more thing to say, and this thrilled me because I'd not read it anywhere, but it just seemed to jump out at me. Now you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins here on earth. That word power is really, really important. In the Greek, it's the word exousia. And it's got three meanings, each one perfectly fitting here. Power, right, and authority. Could be translated in any one of those ways. Now you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Praise God. Now you will know that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins. Hallelujah. Now you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Each one of those translations is perfectly and totally correct. But there is another time that the same word is used in Scripture. It's in John 1, verse 12. And it says, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the power. He gave the right. He gave the authority to become the children of God. The word is exousia. It's exactly the same. We have the right to be called children of God, not because we've earned it, not because we can afford it, not because we're good enough for it, but because we've received him, we've believed in his name. We have the right to call ourselves children of God because he has the authority and the power and the right to forgive us our sins. Praise God for that. We have the right because he has the authority. There's a direct link between these verses. And so, I've finished. But I hope you won't have finished with this service this morning. And my prayer is that before you leave this place, if you've never come to the cross, never come to Jesus and said, please meet my greatest need. Take the guilt away. Take the remorse away. Take the sin away. That you'll do it today. Nobody else can do it. Only Jesus. Because he has the right. He has the authority. And he has the power. May the Lord bless you.